Turning then again this morning to Matthew and to chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll just read again verses 17 down to verse 20. Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus speaking, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're thinking this morning then about our Lord Jesus fulfilling the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a unique figure in world history, a unique individual. Already in the gospel, great crowds are gathering around him. Already, people expect wonderful things from him. He's different to the religious leaders of the day. He gives time and energy to the least desirable people in society. He spends time with sinners and publicans and fishermen. Some are expecting him to radically do away with the law of the Old Testament. Some are expecting that he's going to change the world entirely. And he is, but not how they expect. In the following sections of his chapter, Matthew chapter 5, he deals with different commandments as they were given through the Old Testament. And he expounds them and opens them up, and he shows how they mean so much more than the people really understood or expected. For instance, he looks at murder, and he says, well, it's not enough that you haven't been out and bludgeoned your neighbour to death. If you've had that angry look in your eye, if you've looked at him and you've called him a fool, you're guilty of murder in the heart. And he looks at adultery, and he looks at how we speak and these different areas of life. But he shows that God's law is very big, and that God's law is all encompassing. And he shows that really we fall far short of the standard of God's law. And before you can look at those different commands and the way the Lord expounds them, you really need to see that you're not sufficient to keep the law of God. That none of us can have a right standing before God, that God is altogether holy and good, and that we are not. We are by nature sinners, and we are fallen, and we come short of God. Our Lord says here that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot have a right relationship with God. You cannot live with him for all eternity in heaven unless you have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious men of his age. Well, we're going to look at this passage this morning and see how it is that we can have that righteousness, how it is that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven, how we can have that right relationship with God. And to do so, we're going to work backwards through this passage. We're going to begin with verse 20, and a need to be more righteous than scribes and Pharisees, and to see how far short even the very best in this world fall, and then to see how the law of God stands over us and condemns us, and how important the law is, but then to see our Lord Jesus as he fulfills the law of God. So working backwards then, verse 20, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, in Luke's gospel, we read the kingdom of God. It means the same thing. It means to be under the protection, the guidance, the direction of God, to have certainty of entering heaven itself when this life is over, to know God as your father. We all have fathers on earth, or had fathers on earth, and some were good and some were not so good, but to have an heavenly father, one who is perfect and pure. Everybody would long for that. The people of Christ's day, this was This was their great desire. They looked not to this world, but to a heavenly kingdom. But what hope do they have? What little hope some of them may have had, the Lord Jesus dashes here. He says, now, if you want to get there, you must be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were religious people of the day. The Pharisees were a religious sect, and they looked very strictly upon the law. And the scribes were those who copied out and wrote the law and who taught it to the people. They were very strict. And God gave his great Ten Commandments. These people turned the Ten Commandments into 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. I don't know quite what the difference between a commandment and a prohibition is. Maybe commandments are the positives that you must and prohibitions the negatives, but they were very strict. Righteousness consists in doing these many hundreds of things. For example, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. To them it was Saturday, to us Sunday, but the Lord's day. How are you to keep it? Well, on a Sabbath day you could walk 1,000 yards, not a yard more, not a step more, 1,000 exactly. Any more than that was sinful. It was work. You weren't allowed to do it. You could write. You could write one word on a Sabbath day. Not two words, not a hyphenated word, just one word. If you were to write a sentence, that would be a crime. You could, of course, eat on the Sabbath day. That was fine, but you prepared your food the day before. What if you'd missed something? Well, you could get food out of storage. One mouthful. That was it. More than a mouthful was fresh labor and work and breaking the Sabbath day. That was their idea of keeping the law of God. That was their idea of being righteous. It was very much an outward and a showy righteousness. Nothing of the heart, nothing internal, nothing of love or of mercy, nothing of grace, but all an outward keeping of the law. It is what we call legalism. Legalism can come in different forms. It can come in the form of adding the commandments of men to the law of God. And so we get those who try and heap upon God's people or upon those who are seeking salvation, laws which are never part of God's law, ideas which are never part of God's word. We think of those who encourage you to venerate particular saints or to make confession to a priest. Those things aren't in God's word. And then all the penance that is given to you by the priest, all the good things that you have to, God doesn't command that in his word. They have added steps to salvation, added to God's law, the commandments of men. That is legalism. There are those who ignore the very concept of grace. Those who believe that a right relationship with God comes not from grace, but from obedience to the law. There are those who put their works in the place of grace. There are those who seek salvation by obedience. They understand that by nature and by beginning, they are not everything that they ought to be. They understand that they have fallen into sin. They understand they have done wrong things, but they believe that they can counter the wrong they have done. You know, like a balance scales. And if they just load the good works, that will one day outweigh all the evil they have done. But it's not the case. You know how the finger writes upon the wall in the book of Daniel, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, that king is told he has been numbered and he's been found wanting. In the scales of God, he's come up short, he's come up light, and so his kingdom is divided and taken from him. And those words are for all of us. All our days are numbered. All of us are wanting in the scales of God. All of us ultimately must be separated from this world and all its good and must stand before God Almighty. These scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, they believed that by their good works, they could make themselves right in the eyes of God or keep themselves right in the eyes of God. And there were others looking to them, those in the crowds around the Lord Jesus. And they perhaps thought that maybe they weren't scribes or Pharisees, but if they could be like them, if they could walk like them and dress like them, maybe they would be good enough. Now, our Lord tells a parable. Two men go down to the temple to pray. One, he's a tax collector, a publican. He stands in a corner, his eyes fixed on the floor, beats upon his chest as he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord tells us that man goes up home justified. But the other, the Pharisee, he goes and he prays a very different prayer. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I fast twice every week. I tithe of all that I have, even down to the herbs and spices, you know, every tenth leaf cut off and given to God. Now, I do all of these things, and I'm not like this man, not like this publican. He was right. He wasn't like him. The tax collector, the publican, he was a man who would go home justified, a man who would go home right in the eyes of God. And the Pharisee was nothing like that. He would go home still in his sin, unchanged by the mercy and grace of God. But you see, he believed all his righteousness would be sufficient. Perhaps you know about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a great reformer in the church. He was destined to be a lawyer. That was his father's intention for him. And then as he was walking one day in the midst of a storm, a bolt of lightning struck the ground ahead of him. And he cried out in prayer, not unfortunately to the Lord, but lost in the darkness of Roman Catholicism. He prayed out to St. Anne, and he called out to her. And he asked that if she would save him from this storm, he promised he would give himself as a monk for the rest of his days. And so he was delivered from the storm. And so he became a monk. His father wasn't happy, tried to kidnap him, tried to take him out of a monastery. But Luther was determined. And he went on and he became a monk. And as he studied the word of God and understood he wasn't right in the eyes of God, he determined to make himself right. He was the most awkward and uncomfortable of monks to be around. He said of himself that if any monk, by his monkish behaviour, could save himself, he was that monk. He used to beat himself, and he used to wear the most uncomfortable clothing. And the other monks used to take it as a penance themselves, a forgiveness of their own sins, and to listen to Martin Luther confess his sins. He would be so detailed and go on so long, and it was so awkward and uncomfortable to listen to. All his toil and labour. He was sent on a pilgrimage to Rome. The others had had enough of him, wanted him out of the monastery for a while, and they send him off to Rome. And he goes to Rome, and there's a stairway there. It's supposed to be the steps that lead up to the seat of Pilate, from which he judged Christ. Well, that's maybe not true, but the stairway is there. And on his hands and knees, he goes up step after step. This is in the early 1500s. These are not clean steps. The council don't come round daily and steam clean them. There is filth and mire all over them. But he goes on his hands and knees up the steps, kissing every step as he goes, believing that all his works and all his toils will make him right with God. He came away from home, more miserable than from Rome, more miserable and wretched than he had gone. He goes home. He feels himself only more a sinner. And all the labour and all the trial he attempts, every good work and every effort he makes, only makes him feel more wretched, only makes him feel more sinful, only makes him feel more hell-bound and less right with God. You see, he wanted a righteousness like that of the scribes and Pharisees, one based on his good works, one based on his good efforts. But the Lord says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the law then, and by the deeds of a law, can no flesh be justified. None of us can be made right in the eyes of God through the law. So what are we to do? Perhaps the Lord Jesus would remove the law altogether. Take it away. You can't obey it. You can't keep it. Let's scrap it. Let's have a different idea. Let's try something new. You know how employers at work attempt motivational efforts. They offer some benefit or some bonus to people who put in the best work, those whose attendance is best, those whose punctuality is best, those whose output is highest, a reward of some sort. And it doesn't work. The company's still struggling. And so they scrap that reward scheme and they introduce a new reward scheme instead. Maybe people imagine that's what the Lord is going to do. But verses 18 and 19. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord looks here and he says, now understand, I've not come to get rid of the law. Not simply not come to get rid of it. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled, till heaven and earth can pass away. The whole universe can melt and fade into insignificance. God's law will stand. Not one jot or one tittle. The jot is the yod, J-O-D or Y-O-D. It is the smallest of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Children, if you want to look in your Bibles, go to Psalm 119. And if you've a nice copy of the Bible, at the top of each section of eight verses there, it will give you a Hebrew letter. And if you search through there, maybe between the service and lunchtime, you may find yourself a yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not the tiniest letter will disappear from God's word. Not the tiniest letter from the law of God. I've not counted it myself, but I'm told that the yod appears more than 66,000 times in the Old Testament. Older ones, if you want a task between lunchtime, between the service and lunchtime, you can look for the yods all the way through the Old Testament. But I'm not sure you'll find them all. 66,000 of them. Not one of them will be removed. Not one tiny letter of God's law. The tittle. The tittle is more like the crossing on our T. You know, if somebody has nice handwriting, a T comes and loops at the bottom, and then there's a cross. And until you put a crossbar on the T, it looks just like an L. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are letters that look very similar to one another as you form them. But the tittle is the tiny stroke which differentiates two letters, which makes two which look so similar look different. And nobody that I can find has ever counted or numbered how many there are through the Old Testament scriptures. There are so many. Not one of them, not the smallest stroke of a pen, shall pass. Not one. Not until heaven and earth itself pass away. Not until the end of time. Until the fulfillment of all things. Not until our Lord Jesus returns and calls his people home to himself. Not until there's that great dividing between the just and the righteous and the unjust. Not until his people go to be with him in glory. And those who are not his and those who have rejected and refused him. Not until they are condemned to a lost eternity in hell. Not until the end of this world will the law pass away. We should understand that by the law, he doesn't only mean the Ten Commandments, nor simply the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, but the law is a shorthand phrase, a quick way of saying all of the Old Testament. All of it. The first five books, the books of Moses. Then after them, you get the former prophets, the history books, Joshua and Judges, Ruth and Samuel and Kings, Chronicles. And then you get the poetry of Job and of Proverbs, and you get the wisdom literature. You get Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and Proverbs, but all of them, and then all the major prophets and all the minor prophets, all of them are the law of God, his holy word. Again, Psalm 119 makes that so plain, just how full the word of God is as a meaning. You know, all of it. And not one little bit of it will pass away. And not one promise. And not one prophecy. All of it will be fulfilled. The law will remain. And the law of God is in force today. And it has purpose today. Let me tell you the purpose of the law of God. The law of God restrains evil in this world. Wherever men and women, wherever boys and girls obey this law, there is goodness in the world around us. Evil is restrained. As a nation, our legal code and system was founded upon the Word of God. We had great kings, Alfred the Great and others, and they were those given to the Word of God. They loved the Word. Alfred the Great translated the Word of God into English, as it was in those days. They were people who loved it, and our legal system was founded upon it. Perhaps in these days we've turned aside from that. More and more laws are passed which are not in accordance with the Word of God, but insofar as our laws have been made, directed by the Word of God, we have seen good laws, and evil has been restrained. And where evil is restrained, there is a blessing and a benefit, a common grace of God to all men. The law also convicts us of sin. It's as we read the thou shalt and the thou shalt not of God's law, as we are directed by the Word of God, that we understand something of the sin within our own hearts. We, of course, see the sin of our own actions, but we see that sin resides within us. So we can say that within us dwells no good thing, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. It is the law of God that convicts us of this. It teaches us of these wonderful things. It shows us. It may not sound a very wonderful thing to be convicted of sin, and to be told that you are guilty and that you are under the condemnation of God, but it is a very blessed thing to know your situation in truth. There's no flattery in the Word of God. It doesn't pretend. The law of God doesn't look at you and say, well, you're not perfect, but you're okay. The law of God sees you just as you are, and it reveals you just as you are to yourself, so that you understand something of your sin. Not only something of the wrong that you have done, but also it shows you something of how serious and how evil sin is, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that you understand that the wrongs you have done cannot be brushed under the carpet, but that they matter. And of course, in pointing us to our sin, it shows us our need of a Saviour and points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But also, of course, the law directs us as believers. Christians are to live in accordance with the law of God. We understand that this law directs our living. It helps us to live in a way which is pleasing to God. It's all of the Old Testament, all of the judicial law, all of the ceremonial law. Those ceremonial laws point us to Christ and his finished work on Calvary. The judicial and the national law given to Israel. It shows us something of how we're to live in a fallen world, things we're to consider. Basics of health and safety are included there. When a man built a house, he'd have a flat roof on the top. He was to build a wall all the way around the edge so no one could just stumble off and fall to their death. And we're to take seriously and to consider how we live and how we relate to others. And the law of God directs us in this. None of it will pass away. All of it will remain. We're to teach this law. That's what we're told. Those who teach them, the same should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But we're to teach them in truth. Not that by this law we can be righteous, but by this law we can see our need of righteousness and our need of Christ. There are those who would seek to get rid of the law. You go through the history of the church and there have always been such people. There's a man named Dr. Faustus. He led a group called the Manichees in the 4th century. And Augustine of Hippo, he wrote against them. And he dealt with that error. But before then, there was a man named Marcion. Marcion lived in the 2nd century. Marcion brought out his own Bible version. Always be wary of Bible versions named after people. He brought out his own Bible version. He removed every bit of the Old Testament. And so even in his New Testament, it was very short because every Old Testament quote was removed. He took it all away. He wanted to get rid of all the law of God. Even in the first century, even in the years after Christ has ascended to glory, even in the days of the apostles, you read how Paul has to write in Romans. And there in Romans chapter 7, he's speaking of those who believe that the law may have gone and it has no relevance to them. We call these people antinomians. Now, we've had legalists, those who try and elevate the law and look to the law to make them righteous. Well, they're antinomians and they're the opposite end of the scale and they abolish the law as though the law had no benefit. Well, we live in a postmodern society where absolutes and rules are considered terrible things and they're removed, but the law of God stands, and the law of God is settled, and the law of God sets forth a standard for us that we must maintain. It tells us how each of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how each of us must be righteous in the eyes of God. This is the law of God's work. There's Martin Luther, and he knows himself to be a great sinner. And then he's studying the book of Romans. He's studying Romans and he's teaching it in the University of Wittenberg. And as he studies in the book of Romans, he's reading. And he reads in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And his knees are knocking together. And his lip is quivering. And he's trembling and he's full of fear. Because the righteousness of God has been revealed. And he doesn't stand up to that righteousness. That righteousness just shows him how weak and how poor and how sinful he is. He's lost and he's condemned. This, of course, is the law of God. The law stands. We must proclaim the law. We must never do away with or minimize the law. Sometimes people talk about not declaring the law, but speaking of Christ more. But we must understand that people will never come to Christ until they see their need of him. And they will never see a need of Christ until they see that they themselves are lost and guilty sinners as they are. They will never see a need of Christ until they see there's a holy and a righteous God who will judge sin and who will not acquit the guilty. Until they see such things, they will never come to him. They will never trust in him. And so, we must declare the law of God. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you must put yourself under the searching eye of God's law. Lay yourself there and let the law of God look on you. See what it finds in your heart. Not just in your outward obedience, perhaps children. You don't have much choice. You are always there on a Sunday morning in chapel or around the computer screen watching. You're always there because, well, mom and dad make it so. But you must be careful. Where are you in your heart? Are you off with the fairies, or are you playing out the film that you watched, or are you thinking about a book that you read, or a walk you want to go on, or a holiday you're due to take? Is your mind anywhere but on the things of God? You must be careful. You must think about these things. The Lord looks upon the heart. Well then, we need this exceeding righteousness, this overflowing righteousness, this righteousness greater and more than anything that the scribes and Pharisees have. And the law of God stands out there, and it's immovable, and we are condemned by that law. What are we to do then? Well, verse 17, our Lord says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we must see that though by the deeds of the flesh no man can be justified, though we must see that the law stands and remains, and though we must see that by ourselves we cannot attain to heaven and to God's kingdom, we must see here that our Lord Jesus Christ sets himself forth. He is the one who fulfills the law of God. He is the one. Now all the law of God centers on Christ, and all the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus. There's a famous saying of Mr. Spurgeon that when you're reading the Bible, you know, you leap over the hedgerows and you go through stiles to find him, to look for him. And of course, we must look for our Lord Jesus. We must see where he is. Every promise is centered on him. Abraham is told that in Isaac all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, in Isaac's seed, well, who is it? It's his seed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told that there'll be one to sit upon the throne forever. David is told he will have a son to reign forever and ever. Who is it? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Every promise and every prophecy is fulfilled in him. It's him. Every picture. He is the tabernacle or the temple. He's the altar and he's the laver. He's all the furniture. It all belongs to him. It's a picture of him. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the offering for sin forever. He is it. He keeps it perfectly. He fulfills it. There's no need now for us to take an animal and to slit its throat and to spread the blood around. No need, because Christ has fulfilled all the law of God. He has gone and he has shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary, the remedy for sin, that our sin may be washed away and that a righteousness may be gifted to us. He was the one who kept the law of God perfectly. He was the one who kept every commandment and every precept spotlessly and faultlessly. But when his enemies tried him and when they came against him, even when they paid witnesses bribes to tell lies, they still couldn't find any wrong that he had done. He kept it perfectly. We sometimes think the law of God must be faulty. No one can keep that standard, but it's not. It's us that are faulty. He shows that in his perfect life. The illustration I give you is of going to play golf, and you stand there at the tee, and with all your might, you swing, and the ball dribbles off your tee, and it just rolls a couple of feet along the ground. And you look at the club, and you think the club is all wrong. It's broken. It's faulty. It's no good. And then the club professional, he comes up alongside you and he says, is there a problem? You have a problem with your club? And you say, well, the club's broken. The club's no good. And you look at the professional, and there he is, the golfer of your era, Tony Nicklin or Jack Nicklaus or Nick Faldo or Tiger Woods or whoever it is you look to as being the greatest of golfers. And he looks at your club and he places a ball down and he takes a swing. And, 600 yards straight down the fairway, clean and clear. It's a hole in one. The club wasn't broken. The fault was with you. You're not good enough. You're not the professional. The law of God, there was never any fault with the law of God. We could not keep it because of our sinful natures. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he keeps it perfectly, every line, every word. But he does so on behalf of his people. He does so for them. He stands in their place. And his perfect obedience, his righteousness, his standing in the eyes of God is gifted to his people. It's imputed to them. It's accounted to them. It's put to them. And the classic illustration, of course, is our bank accounts. And you know, we're miles and miles in debt. Just zero after zero is being added on to our debt. And the interest is building up. And it's so great. And someone comes and pays off all our debt and clears it. But then more than that, they credit to our account. They give to us more than we could ever spend. Such an exceeding sum. Martin Luther, sitting in his study, he's trembling and his knees are knocking and his lips quivering. And he's broken and he's lost and he's undone. And he's reading about the righteousness which comes there in Romans chapter 1. And that righteousness of God that has been revealed. And then he makes a great discovery. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in a moment, like a light bulb flashing on in his mind, he understands what Paul is speaking about. Not a righteousness that's our own, by our works and our obedience, but a righteousness by faith. A righteousness we take hold of by trusting another. He called it alien righteousness. Righteousness that belongs to someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of God. And he does just that. Perfectly and absolutely. He keeps the law of God. So even though we have broken it, we can be counted as those who have kept it. We have one who stands in our place. When God looks at the spotless Lamb of God there on the cross of Calvary, when he sees his bloodshed, when he sees his perfect righteousness, he doesn't look on us in all our sin. He looks on us through Christ and his goodness. You see, there is a way to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, a way to have an overflowing righteousness so that God himself looks upon you and declares you right. And that is to come to and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the law of God. Well, we live in a world where people say laws and rules are made to be broken. We live in a world where authority is despised. We live in a world where the concept of judgment and of justice is scorned. There are those who look and who say there's no justice. The poor of this world are oppressed and the rich get away with everything. There are those who look and say defund the police and remove them from our streets. And there are those who would mock at courts and at justice. And there are those who question the law. We live in an age when everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. In such a world, what are we to do with the law of God? A law which never passes away. Well, we're to be thankful. We're to be thankful for the law and the restraining influence it's had in our world that has kept back so much of evil and so much of sin for so long. We're to be broken by it. Now, the purpose of the law of God in your life is that the law should convict you of your sin, that you might turn to the Saviour, that it might lead you to him who has fulfilled the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through him can you have this righteousness. But you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without it. You cannot be saved. You cannot live eternal life in the glory of heaven without this righteousness, this which comes from the Lord Jesus alone. And so the word of God calls upon you, and the law of God directs you this morning to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to him, to trust in him, that he would make you righteous. Amen. Our hymn to close, 388, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, nor what my toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. In 388. Not what my hands have done, not what my toiling flesh hath borne, not what I feel or do, not all my prayers and sighs and tears. Thy work alone, O Christ, thy love to me, O God. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we would not look to ourselves, we would not look to any goodness in us. Oh, but Lord, as we think of your holy law and how we have broken it and fallen so far short of it, we would look alone to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that glorious Saviour of sinners. Oh, Lord, give us grace to turn to him and to trust in him, we pray. And Lord, keep us ever near to him, we ask. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen.